Hello everyone, my name's Megan, if we've not met before. Today's Bible reading is from John chapter 4, verses 43, then we're going through into chapter 5 until verse 15. If you've got one of these church Bibles from out there, it starts on page 1067. I'll give you a minute. Okay. John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time his son got better, they said to him, yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Hi, my name is Andy. Do you keep thumb or keep the passage open in front of you, or keep your app open so that as we're going through, you can see and test and weigh what we're looking at here and see what's going on for yourself in John's Gospel. I'm going to pray for us, so let's start there. Lord God, we do pray just in the light of the things that maybe we're carrying in our own lives, for the things that we know that where we're carrying disappointments or things that might be hard for us in this particular season, where we find it hard to trust you and follow you, we pray for help with that. Lord, maybe it's just the news that we've been watching over the last 24 hours that causes us some sense of uncertainty about where the world is going and what's going to happen next. Lord, we pray that you would have our hearts this morning, remind us and reassure us of your goodness, of your faithfulness to us, of your power, of your strength, of how you act towards your people, that we would know you better, but Lord, that we would be able to place our faith in you to a greater depth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask this morning, what What does real faith look like? I mean, kind of think about what faith means and who are the people around you? You think you're a person of faith and you have deep faith. How do you know that faith is real? And what does it mean to have faith? Where does it come from? I think this passage, as we go through it, will help us to understand what real faith looks like. Let me take us into John's Gospel. All through this term, we're looking at John's Gospel. And if you've kind of never looked at something like this before, this is one of the four accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament and kind of tracks through the story of Jesus. How John writes his Gospel account is quite deliberate. There's a very deliberate structure to it. The book itself is kind of weighted to, well, about a third of the book is all designed around the final week of Jesus, kind of leading up to Jesus' death and then Jesus' resurrection. And so John leaves us as to no doubt as to what he's doing and wants us to understand. In fact, towards the end of the book, in chapter 20, he tells us why he's written the book. And he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is being really clear with us up front from the start. He's not saying I'm a neutral journalist just overlooking. He's quite deliberate in why he's writing. As a witness, he has seen some remarkable things. But he's chosen the things that he's put together here that we might see about Jesus what he sees in Jesus. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing that we may have life. And through John's Gospel, you might know, if you've kind of read John's Gospel a few times, you might know that there are seven particular miracles that John records. What he calls signs or pointers, kind of big blazing neon signs as to who Jesus is. It's quite deliberate. He even numbers some of them. So in verse 54 of chapter 4, we're told this was the second sign. John knows what he's doing. He's kind of piecing them together to say these are the signs that are pointing forward about who Jesus is. And also with not just seven signs, but there are seven I am sayings where Jesus is sort of deliberately spelling out his identity so that it's unmistakable. Not just that there were some miracles pointing to something, but what is the something being pointed to? It's the identity of Jesus and Jesus saying, I am. And Jesus spelling out his identity. Some people have also pointed out that through John's Gospel we see seven witnesses as well, people who declare who Jesus is. And all of this is sort of wrapped together, woven together, John deliberately in terms of how he chooses his material so that we can believe and have faith in who Jesus really is. And in the passage today, Jesus is, I think, deliberately raising the question of what is it to have faith, real faith. And it's there right from the start, and I think it starts with a slightly strange introduction that is designed to carry some sense of irony. I don't know whether you saw on verses 44 and 45. Megan, you've totally lost me with 1067. I got to do that now when I'm kind of pointing out the page numbers. So there we go. But on page 1067, we've got verses 44 and 45 with this sense of what Jesus is doing. Do you see these two verses there knitted together? And there's a point of confusion, I think. Jesus pointing out, presumably to the disciples, a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. And then the very next verse, and here he's returning to Galilee, to his hometown, verse 44, the Galileans welcomed him. Hold on, how does this work? Not welcomed in their own town, they welcomed him. What's Jesus doing? Is John recording this to say, I remember Jesus being very negative about his hometown, but when we got there, it was a totally different picture. They're absolutely delightful. It sort of conjures an image of, you sort of think of a boyfriend and girlfriend inviting girlfriend maybe to his to his home for the first time, and before they go in, saying, just to remind you what I've told you, my family are a bit weird, you know, and then she spends the day with them, comes away going, I don't know what you meant, they're absolutely delightful. You know, is that what's going on here with Jesus giving a warning, so I won't be welcomed, and John saying, oh, I don't know what you mean, they were welcomed. No, I think it's set up as a kind of ironic thing. He's welcomed, sure, but the question is not really about welcome. The question is, what's real faith? And okay, he might be welcome, but do they demonstrate real faith? What is the nature of real, authentic faith? And then it's sort of answered through two healing stories, these two signs that are put together, and I think they operate as something as a bit of a compare and contrast. The first one is about this royal official and his son, who is not someone that you sort of think, oh, this is one of the people that Jesus grew up with in Galilee. And the first real challenge to faith is, what do you do when you have to lean on faith and not sight? What does it mean when faith and sight are not aligned? Now, three things to notice here, for this first one. Notice in the point of verse 47, a real point of tension. The man is pleading with Jesus to come and heal his son. And his son is based in Capernaum, which is a 20-mile walk plus away. Maybe that would take a couple of days. You could, if you were really fast, maybe do it in a day. And this son is dying, and there is the man who goes to Jesus, and he has some real faith in Jesus to be a miracle worker. And you can sort of imagine him holding on to Jesus' arm and saying, please come. Please come and heal my son. Yes, it's a long walk, but I promise you, for me, it will really be worthwhile you coming. I believe. And he's sort of nagging him. You can sort of see the point. Come with me. Come with me. And when you first sort of read the passage, you can't help but read it and think, well, it's Jesus in verse 48 just being quite harsh with the man. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. It sounds to me almost dismissive. I mean, what's the problem, Jesus? This guy clearly has some faith that you are able to heal his son. It sounds to us to be dismissive. I wonder whether the guy hears what Jesus says, and there's some sense of kind of sadness, devastation. Verse 47, his son is close to death, and the father is making a heartfelt appeal to come and heal my son. Doesn't sound like lack of faith. Now, what's going on here? I think the point is, this man seems to have a high view of Jesus, and yet for Jesus, it is nowhere near high enough. For the son to be healed, what the man thinks is, I need Jesus to come with me. You notice it's such a big deal for him. He tries again in verse 49, come with me before my child dies. He believes that healing can happen, but only if Jesus is there. Okay, he doesn't believe that Jesus has the power to heal at a distance. His view of Jesus is big, but it's nowhere near big enough. And that's the first point, the desire to see. But what's the second thing here? It's what goes on in the man's heart over the next 24 hours. Jesus says to him in verse 50, go, your son will live. I want to know, so it's a rhetorical question, so I don't shout out, but I want to know, what would you do in that situation? You're begging for Jesus to come and heal your son. Yes, you realize it comes at a cost, but this might be your one chance to see your son healed. And Jesus in that instance says, go. Go, your son will live. What's the man supposed to do at this point? What would you do? There must be some part of him, there would be some part of me going, okay, like, that's a good base, we've got a connection, but now really, Jesus, please come. I'm serious this time, please come. This isn't just theoretical. I find it remarkable at what this passage says, that the man took Jesus at his word and departed. He is an example of a remarkable act of faith in the absence of sight. And I think for us, we know this isn't theoretical. This is real. Some of us, I think, through our grief and our distress, we live the specter of our whole lives in the gap of verse 50. Of Jesus saying to us, go, all will be well in the end. And yet we can't see it. From our vantage point, we don't get to see the end right now. And it's an act of faith to believe, to say, really? Really? Are you sure you have this? I think it would be totally understandable for the man on the way home. I mean, it would be so much more comforting for him, wouldn't it, to have Jesus physically walking next to him? And then to walk in and see his son and say, come on, Jesus, now do the thing that you're here to do. I suspect if this guy is any kind of human like the rest of us, on the way home, what must have been going through his head? I know what would be going through my head. My son is dead. And I can't help wondering if Jesus didn't come with me, because actually Jesus is a charlatan. He didn't want to come with me because he didn't want to be exposed as the fraud he is. He didn't want to be humiliated, and so he sent me away, left me to walk this walk on my own. Now, how can that not have entered his head? And I think the whole of this passage is wrestling through the drama of what is the nature of real faith? And yet, remarkably, by the end, Jesus is demonstrating, he's utterly trustworthy. But the nature of real faith is walking into the midst of uncertainty when you don't know how it's all going to turn out. It's taking Jesus at his word means walking into that uncertainty and still going, still walking, taking Jesus at his word. I suspect true faith doesn't mean the absence of doubt, but that doubt is settled by faithfulness to do the things that Jesus has told you to do. Now, the third sort of movement of the story comes when he gets home. And actually, I think it's God's grace. God's grace doesn't even have to wait until he gets all the way home. It's almost like God can't leave him hanging to that point of anxiety and dread as it gets. He sends the servants out to him to meet him halfway with this wonderful message. And it's so dramatic and it's so full of joy. But in that instance, when the man hears that his son is now well and it's remarkable and dramatic and immediate, what does that do to this man's faith? Now, immediately he knows this cannot be a coincidence with the guy you see in verse 53, kind of wants to test, did Jesus just get lucky? No, the exact moment at which Jesus had said, your son will live, that was it. That was the moment when his son was healed, dramatically, immediately. And then, we're told, so he and his whole household believed. And that word believed there, I think, is doing a whole lot of work. Because it's not like the sort of incidental, it's not like there might be something in this God stuff. Or, Jesus is a pretty good guy, you know, he's a stand-up straight guy. I think what's happening is this is the moment when the man realizes where that gap between his expectation of who he thought Jesus was and who Jesus actually is, that gap starts to get filled. As he's kind of looking back on his situation and going, oh my goodness, Jesus really is so much greater than I thought he was. And this is the point of John's gospel. This is why John writes this and says, this is a sign to you. What's Jesus's point been all the way through? Jesus is the Son, the Logos, one with the eternal Father. This is the eternal Son. And so this miracle isn't accidental, it isn't superficial. I mean, Jesus doesn't pray. His word is just immediately effective. He speaks it and it happens. And his word is utterly trustworthy. But faith means moving into the uncertainty. Now, how does this encounter change our understanding of real faith? Well, maybe there's a couple of things for us to notice here. The first thing is what to do if faith and sight are somewhat misaligned for us. Maybe for you it's in your circumstances. This story actually just leaves you a bit cold because you think, actually, this doesn't feel fair. I've got a whole load of things that I've been praying about or things that are going on, and where this man experienced the joy of seeing his son experience that, like a resurrection almost. Actually, that's not been my experience. Where he's known joy, I've known grief. Why hasn't Jesus answered my prayers? Doesn't this story just disrupt the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of Jesus? Can I still trust him? I just want you to notice the point of this story is that Christian faith does not claim that Jesus always gives us the outcome we want in the moment when we want it. The claim is somewhat more unsettling than that. And actually, I think more hopeful that Jesus is trustworthy even when we aren't sure that the outcome isn't going to work out exactly as we'd hoped. The miracle in this story isn't there to sort of promise that every prayer always ends in joy. It's there to show us who Jesus really is. Because if he really is the one whose word carries life, then the question of faith isn't, did I get what I asked for? It's, do I still believe this Jesus is worth following, even when it's into the absence of the void of lack of sight of what is going on in my life? I think this is a challenge for us. Loads of us relate to God. Many of us, I think, are at risk of relating to God somewhat transactionally. If you do this for me, Jesus, I'll do this for you. And that's kind of the bargain that we've entered into. This man comes in and he has got nothing to bargain with. Jesus gives him only a promise, and he has to decide whether Jesus himself is enough. And that's the real question of faith for all of us. Faith isn't believing Jesus will answer every prayer. It's trusting Jesus even when it isn't fine, even when it doesn't seem to come with the answers that we want in the moment that we want them. And secondly, if this is new for you, if you're here in church, for the first time ever, and you're thinking, I'm not sure if this story is even true, how am I supposed to trust this? The question I've got for you is Jesus allowed to tell you, to call you, to do something into a life that might mean a life of uncertainty, into situations where you might be questioning things, and it's not all black and white and easy to understand in every moment? I think plenty of us, if you get to know our stories, many of us go through substantial periods of lives carrying things where we don't feel like we have easy answers in every moment. Real faith, I think, it isn't pretending that you're certain. It's deciding whose voice you trust when you aren't certain. A couple of years ago, I took a late night flight from Brussels back to Birmingham. And it was like a surprisingly quiet flight. And the lady, I was on an aisle seat, the lady on the aisle, other side of the aisle, opposite me, it was clear from the first moment she walked in that she was absolutely terrified of flying. You could sort of just tell the attentiveness and the seriousness with which she listened to the safety announcements, the grip on the seat, the profuse sweating, the fact that every time there's sort of a weird noise or a weird bump, she would be looking around at all the other passengers and the flight crew to see how everyone was responding, to see whether this was it. She held that plastic card. I mean, I've never seen anyone more ready for a water landing in all my life. The irony was, Friday evening flight, I think almost everyone else on that flight, other than me and her, probably were taking that flight every week. You know, it's just sort of the back and forth that everyone else... No, everyone else has got their headphones in. No one else listened to the safety announcements. And the reality is, when the plane landed, everyone made it safe to the destination all at the same time. the different levels of faith that different people had in what was going on in that particular situation was not what counted. In fact, it counted for nothing. Same destination for all of us in the end. Because it's not the strength of the faith that decides your destiny, it's the trustworthiness of the one you're putting your faith in. For this man, he discovered that Jesus was utterly trustworthy. And a little bit of faith, enough faith to be able to walk away from Jesus going, I do not know how this is going to end for my son. That was enough. For us, we do not need to obsess over the strength of our faith so much as focus on the one in whom our faith is set. That's why I say faith isn't fake certainty. It's deciding whose voice you trust when life isn't certain. Now, this point, I think, is made even stronger with the contrast with the second miracle. So let's look at the second miracle. Notice chapter 5, verse 1, this is like a new section. We're not in Galilee anymore. We're back in Jerusalem. And the story is jumping forward because John, the gospel writer, through this chapter, what he's going to introduce through chapter 5 is something that will begin, it will be kind of like a minor theme that becomes a major theme as we go on in John's gospel, which is the growing opposition to Jesus that becomes really, really substantial. I just want to like throw this as a little thing. If ever you find yourself you're here skeptical about Christianity and thinking, why should I trust the Bible? Listen, you can come along next week and to our Sunday evening thing and listen to Dave and see what he's got to say about that. It is worth doing some research into chapter 5 of John's Gospel. It used to be used as a proof text of why you couldn't trust the Bible, because clearly it had been written by someone later who didn't know the situation at the time, because it documents this miracle happening at this gate of Bethesda, surrounded by five colored colonnades, and everyone said, that never existed. No one's ever found any evidence of that. There's no documents of this particular pool happening here. It must have been added by someone much later who didn't know what they was talking about. Until some point, they did some work in the 19th century, dug through and found this peculiar gate. Next to the gate, this peculiar set of pools, two pools together. And the way they'd had to do the colonnades with the pillar centrally between the two pools meant it had five sections. Very peculiar. And people sort of flipped. And now everybody goes, oh, because Jerusalem at the time, it got destroyed in AD 70. The only people who would know about that would have been a really early source. Like, for example, the gospel writer John. Yikes. So now the passage has become this example of how we know that the passage is, the whole New Testament is trustworthy. Anyway, you can look at them at your own time. Here's the point. In the second thing, thanks. We've got the three points together, and we'll sort of dip between them as we go through. What does it mean to have faith that changes? Especially when you don't know who or what you're placing your faith in. The second story, it is this kind of compare and contrast with the first story. Notice some of the contrasts. Notice what's different about the man. He's of a different social status from the man in the first healing. He's not a royal official. He's actually someone who's been left for a long period of time. And the first readers would have made some very real assumptions about this man and his credibility, and presume he's pretty low in terms of his status. There's no one there to lift him into the pool. There's no one to help him. He's pretty alone. He's been an invalid for many, many years. The second contrast in the story, in the first story, Jesus seemed quite dismissive of the man. We kind of sort of saw that. In the second story, Jesus is positively seeking him out and asks him, do you want to get well? And the point is that the difference between the two men is that Jesus knows full well what he's doing. I think there's a reason for that. We'll come back to in a key detail in verse 9. The other thing is that the men in the two stories, they have a very significant difference in terms of how much they understand and know about Jesus. In the first story, the guy thinks he has a high view of Jesus, but it's not high enough. In the second story, this guy knows nothing. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He thinks the offer that Jesus is giving, do you want to get well, is an offer to say, I'll physically help you and manhandle you into this healing pool. And the weirdness of this pool, there was some sort of superstition attached to it, maybe caused by flood water or something else, but when the whirlpool comes on, the first person to get into the pool is the most likely to be healed. Anyway, he does not know who Jesus is. He has no real concept of, well, the faith. The only faith he really has is faith in the superstition. And here's the key. Here's what's going on in the contrast. He thinks the offer from Jesus is to help him find the true source of salvation. I think that's all quite deliberate. There is all a difference in the world between the reason that we have Jesus is to help us make sense of life so that we can find the true source of salvation and discovering that Jesus is the true source of salvation. Sometimes, I mean, you know what I mean. Like, sometimes, maybe this has been your story, but sometimes people come back to church or come back to following Jesus later on in life, and they come back because something's gone wrong in life. You know, some illness going on, or some diagnosis, or there's some work situation, or some relationship trial, and kind of that's broken down, and they come back and they're sort of coming back in the hope that Jesus might be able to repair that thing. You know, it's my health that I really need Jesus to help me fix. Or it's my relationship that I really need Jesus to fix. And then what they discover is actually Jesus is offering a different kind of... He's not offering the path to what we hope might be the true source of salvation. He is the true source of salvation. And people kind of come back and they make that leap, and it's a substantial difference. But you can sort of see it, don't you? Like, if I pray to Jesus, if I do the transaction, if I do this for him, will he do this for me? I think there's all the difference in the world to finding Jesus is the true source of peace. And if you've been tracking this series over the last few weeks, I wonder if there's a real deliberate parallel with the woman at the well here. She wanted some water, only to discover that Jesus is the living water. This guy wants to get into the healing waters and discovers Jesus is the healing water. He never goes into the water. Jesus is the real water. The other contrast that's happening is the impact of the healing. You see the immediate impact, firstly, because you see the power of Jesus' words. There's no, like, Jesus doesn't manhandle him. Never, you know, not lowering him into the water. No water required. No touch required. He's healed with the word. In fact, the guy doesn't even need faith. That's alarming, isn't it? That doesn't quite fit with the framework that we sometimes have. It's just immediate. But here's the thing, because it's the Sabbath, and Jesus says to the man, pick up your mat and walk. And so he does. And it seems quite like, I think it's a mad story. This guy's been an invalid for 38 years, and we don't know whether he's much older and something happened 38 years later, or whether he's 38 years old, he's never walked, and that sort of thing. But immediately, verse 10, immediately the guy gets in trouble with the authorities. I mean, it's on the level of, have you got a permit to carry that mat around? Who told you you were allowed to do that? And they had many categories for laws of different things that meant you did not work on the Sabbath, and carrying mats is definitely not okay for them. Now, a couple of things to notice here. Firstly, I think Jesus deliberately does not tell the man very much. Just that verse 13, they quiz the man, they've been quizzing the man and say, who told you could do this? And he doesn't really have an answer, because in verse 13, Jesus has slipped into the crowds, kind of deliberate act. And then verse 14, he then seeks out the man and says, this is really stern and serious. He says to the man, stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you. Which is incredibly strong of Jesus, I think. I'll give you a little bit of, this is speculation, so I want to deliberately flag, I'm going beyond, I think, what the text deliberately tells us, but I wonder whether the way Jesus warns the man, there's a parallel to the woman at the well. Jesus knew everything about her and her story and all the shame. And I wonder if the same thing is happening here. That Jesus knows the reason he suffered so much is actually quite unusual. It's because of something he's done. And the healing gives him a new start. And instead of saying all of this publicly in response to the healing, Jesus deliberately finds the man out and says, we both know what happened 38 years ago. Don't go back to that life. I've given you a new start. Don't squander it. Don't go back to sin. But I think there's another piece of context here that might help us. Because a big part of the passage is when this happens. It all happens on the Sabbath. What was the purpose of the Sabbath? The Sabbath was a reflection of God having made everything good and then resting. And now in a broken, fallen world, the purpose of the Sabbath took on an additional layer. It kind of not just looked back to God resting, but it pointed forward to a day when God would make everything right. And finally, people would experience a true and lasting rest. And here is Jesus kind of doing the healing on the Sabbath. I mean, is there anything more Sabbathy that God could do on the Sabbath than bringing a man back to full health? It's quite deliberate that Jesus heals on the Sabbath, but it draws the outrage of the religious authorities. And you might be thinking, well, what does any of this have to do with us? This is so far from our context today. Let me tell you, let's go through these one by one. I've got one thing that it doesn't mean and three things I think it does mean, okay? First thing it doesn't mean. Faith doesn't mean karma. In the great sense of, I don't think we're supposed to be looking at all our sufferings and thinking that they are somehow deserved. Just because Jesus is very robust in his words to this man does not mean that Jesus is making some moral equivalence between people's suffering and their moral condition. In fact, when you get to chapter 9, he's making a deliberate point to say that's not the case for the man who suffered in that situation. And notice the man isn't healed because of his faith. He's contributed nothing to the healing. I was thinking, actually, the reason why we don't make moral equivalence based on people's levels of suffering in the UK is because of the impact of Christianity over a sustained period of time, saying we don't do that. So be careful about assuming or ascribing cause and effect in different situations of people suffering. So that's the one thing I think it doesn't mean. But secondly, I think in this passage, faith does mean choosing a side. It's such a strange miracle because from the man's point of view, some guy turns up, asks him, do you want to be well, heals him, slips away. It gets him in trouble with the authorities. Then Jesus reemerges, challenges him, gives him a very stern warning. And I think there's something really troubling in this passage. It doesn't end how we expect it's going to end. Where does the passage end with the guy going, I believe? Oh, Jesus, this is amazing. If anything, the passage ends with this sense of tension that to follow Jesus is going to involve having to pick a side, choosing a team. You can't be, Jesus saying to them, you cannot carry on being on team sin. And actually, as the story goes on, it means not being on the side of the religious authorities who in verse 18, if we look at the kind of next week's passage, are now plotting to kill Jesus in response to this miracle. The man is not so much an example of faith, but an example of this kind of open question that is designed to be like for us to all wrestle with. What does it mean to have faith? And it's a contrast with the previous man. The previous man had to cope with listening to Jesus' words and not knowing how the outcome was being. It was unseen. This man is the exact reverse. He's had the ability to see, got the miracle up front. And now the challenge is, do you really believe the authority of the one who's done the miracle? It's like it's deliberately the other way around, but it's designed to leave an open question for you and me to say, what do we do? What do we do with Jesus? And the sober words said by Jesus to the man is that there are consequences for our faith or lack thereof. Jesus is not short on warning people about the consequences of faith. There's a lot riding on what he says. There could be worse to come. If you don't stop sinning, there could be worse to come. He's saying, this is for you, this is a heaven and hell question. There are worse things in life than just the suffering we've experienced so far. Now, to temper that, let's be quite clear. Number three, faith means finding rest for your soul. That's the offer of what Jesus is doing here. Here's the thing. The reason this all happens on the Sabbath, Jesus is showing us the reason that he's come is to bring rest for our souls. He is the true and real Sabbath rest. What does that mean for us? It feels weird to be alive at this particular cultural moment when we're going through. I mean, what we're going through is bigger than the Industrial Revolution, maybe, in terms of the transition of life through AI. I don't know, maybe I'm overstating it. Maybe it won't transpire like that. Elon Musk was being interviewed a few months ago, and I'm busy telling everybody we're about to enter a great age of abundance where none of us will need to work any longer. That will be the great AI delivery system. I'm not sure I believe that. But even if that were the case and we found ourselves in a world of superabundance, I think our hearts suffer a deeper problem. That even if our bodies were to be resting, our minds and our hearts don't. You know, what do you do on your days off? Most of us are still working. I don't mean like we're doing our jobs. I hope you don't feel like you have to do your job on your days off. But we're having to cultivate relationships, and you know, if we're going to avoid being lonely, we're still kind of investing in relationships and different things. Or we're really committed to being healthy and slim, so we're busy kind of doing our exercises because we know that's important to us. Or we're busy playing games or scrolling through social media or doing things just to distract our minds because we're trying to avoid that sense of void that sits there. On our days off, we can stop doing our jobs, but it doesn't mean that our souls are being rested. And you know what that's like. Our culture is exhausted and anxious and cannot rest. What Jesus is doing, what his whole mission is about, what he is really offering, is saying, I am the place of Sabbath rest. I am the one who is able to offer you rest for your souls. And I don't know about you, I don't notice anyone else who's able to offer that anywhere else within our culture. I think that is unique, it is peculiar, and it is one of the most precious things in our generation about what Christianity uniquely has to offer the world. He is the one offering real restoration and rest. But notice that he is not the one who is opening up the true source of rest. He is the rest. He is the Sabbath rest. If you're thinking, oh, if I pray to Jesus, he will give me whatever my heart desires. You know, maybe if I pray to Jesus more, he'll give me a soulmate. He is the soulmate. He is the one who will satisfy the longings of your heart and your soul. He offers you a deeper kind of rest. And fourthly and finally, and totally stealing from next week's passage, faith means seeing Jesus for who he really is. And what we're going to see next week is that very quickly this becomes a question about authority. Who told you you could pick up your mat and walk? They asked the man in verse 12. Who did this? And the reason they're getting cross is because this man is working on the Sabbath and Jesus is working on the Sabbath. Working on the Sabbath is a sin in their framework. In fact, there is only one person who gets to work on the Sabbath, and it's God. Okay, and he gets a free pass because he's the sustainer of the entire universe. So if he stopped working on the Sabbath, everything would fall inward on itself. And it's fascinating because Jesus could have said to the religious authorities, listen, this is ridiculous. Oh, you've got so many rules about resting and different things. I'm healing people. But he doesn't. He says, it's interesting. Your framework says only God can work on the Sabbath without sinning. You're right. I am. It's like deliberately designed. You know, that's his defense in verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at working to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, not only, but he was now calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The whole thing hinges on who Jesus really is. When I was an English teacher in Birmingham many, many years ago, more than 20 years ago, I had a very good friend, a colleague, and he would love to talk to me about Christianity and interrogate me. He was an avowed atheist. He was like, you know, it was the peak of the new atheist era, and he got me reading Christopher Hitchens and all this different stuff, and he'd debate all the time with me, and we go out, it was quite kind of stimulating. We both enjoyed it. But he once said to me, one of my main objections about Christianity is the fact that you Christians, you project onto Jesus loads of stuff that Jesus never said himself. And obviously the main thing that he said was, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. I said to him, I remember having a conversation with him in the pub at one point saying, if I could prove that Jesus actually did claim to be God, would you become a Christian? And he was very honest. He said, no, but I'd respect Christianity a bit more. And so we started looking at John's gospel and we started here. And in fairness, he did warm up a little bit in his attitude to Christianity. But the thing we're going to see into next week's passage, the real question simply, is not around just like, what is your faith like? What's the condition of your faith? How much faith? But who's Jesus? What's your faith in? And you'll have to come back next week to see that. Let me pray. Let me pray. Father God, we ask for your help to believe. We pray like a different part of the gospel. Help us in our unbelief. Lord, as we look around our world and as we look around the situations of our lives, Lord, we feel like that first man. So often we're facing situations that feel like you say to us, go, and we have a decision as to whether to take you at your word and trust it will work out in the end, not knowing in the midst of the pain and the uncertainty how it's going to go. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have the kind of faith that that man had in that story, to believe you, to take you at your word, and to see and experience the joy, maybe not even in this life, of seeing our prayers answered, but knowing and seeing you, and knowing that our faith was not in vain. And we pray, help us, Lord. We realize there's a challenge, there's a question for us. And it's one we can't even answer on our own. Help us, Lord. Give us faith. Help us to have eyes to see that we would demonstrate faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, we're slightly over time. I wonder whether we should sing one song. Would that be okay? Should we jump to the second song? Is that appropriate? Is that okay? Great. Thank you. Let's stand and sing together.